Our series on Acts, we've titled Truth to Power, Witnessing in the Shadow of the Empire. And up until this point in the book of Acts, the gospel has gone to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but resistance has just come from Jewish leaders. It's just come from Jewish leaders. And today something changes. For the first time, the gospel encounters the most powerful people in the world, Roman governors. And really this passage, I think, asks of the church, how is the church to witness to Christ in the context of powerful forces and powerful rulers? How is the church to witness to Christ in the context of powerful forces and powerful rulers? I think that's the question that the passage is asking of us in Canada in 2012. But just to tell a story, it brings to mind a wonderful story, one of my favorite stories. In the days of the Reformation, in the 1600s, late Reformation, and the Covenanters were these Scottish people who in the Reformation context stood up against the Pope's very strong intrusion, militant intrusion on the church. And the Pope was forcing people to worship icons, statues, pictures, and to participate in the Lord's Supper in a way that they believed was heretical, that this wine and this bread really did substantially become the blood and body of Christ. So the Covenanters resisted. And John Brown was one of the Covenanters, and his life was in danger. Graham of Claverhouse was the most lethal of the executioners sent out against the Covenanters. And on one foggy day, Graham of Claverhouse, with a big army of soldiers, was able to take John Brown, who was just a family man, a farmer, by surprise, and he arrested him at his house, and he told him to kneel down and say his last prayers. So John Brown got down on his knees, and he said his last prayers. And he prayed with such personal knowledge of God, at such spiritual depth, that when he finished, and Graham of Claverhouse pointed to six of his soldiers and told them to shoot John Brown, they refused. They wouldn't kill him. So Graham of Claverhouse drew his pistol and shot him himself. I find that a very remarkable story of the church witnessing in the context of powerful forces and powerful rulers. How is the church to do that today? And a second question, I suppose, what are the powerful forces? What are the powerful rulers that the gospel encounters today? Well, let's have a look at our map, and we'll just reorientate ourselves one more time. And we've got over here Jerusalem, if you can see it on the map. And you'll recall from last week that Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem because of these charges by the Jewish leaders. And what happens, you probably know, is that there is an assassination plot made in secret. And some Jewish people make a pledge that they will not eat and drink until Paul is dead. Paul's nephew gets wind of this assassination plot, and he goes to the tribune Lysias in Jerusalem, who has Paul in chains. And he tells Lysias of this plot. So Lysias, for Paul's safety, sends Paul north to Caesarea. Can you see Caesarea on the map there? Now Paul is in chains in Caesarea. Now the governor in Caesarea is Governor Felix, and he is a Roman governor. And Governor Felix, in response to the Jews, puts Paul to trial. And Ananias and the elders come to Caesarea and bring charges against Paul. For what it's worth, the charges have changed slightly for this new Roman audience. You'll remember that when Paul was trialed by the Jews, the focus, of course, was that Paul has been teaching new Jewish Christians to forsake the Jewish customs. But now, for a Roman audience, the charges changed. Just have a look. We're in chapter 24. And have a look in chapter 24 at verse 5. Here's a charge for a Roman audience, for a Roman governor. Chapter 24, verse 5. The Jews' spokesman to tell us says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout all the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And Tertullus' point is, Paul is a nuisance to the empire. That's how Paul's charged in a Roman context. So there's a court case, and Felix, Governor Felix, is presiding. And if we can just check out the next slide here, here is Felix. There's Felix on a seal. He's a good-looking fella. Bit of a flat nose, I suppose. And there, as well, is the Roman goddess Justitia. And Justitia is the goddess of Roman justice. And in Roman Empire ideology, Roman justice is at the heart of Roman identity. Rome brings justice to the province. And I don't know if you can see there on the slide, but Justitia is blindfolded, and she has a pair of scales in her hands. And that's to say that she is an impartial judge. Roman justice is impartial. Well, here's our court case, and Felix, the governor, is presiding. And what happens in this story in Acts chapter 24 is instead of rendering a verdict, Felix adjourns a trial with the promise that once Lysias the tribune gets to Caesarea, he'll pick up the trial then. And of course, we presume that this is the decision of a just judge who wants to amass all the evidence, have all the evidence before him, before he brings any kind of judgment. But what happens is that 2 years pass and the trial doesn't happen. And in fact, at the end of 2 years, Paul is still in prison. And in verse 26, we learn why. Have a look at verse 26, if you will. And we learn there that Felix is left Paul languishing because he hopes to get some money from Paul, some bribery. And if you have a look at verse 27, we learn another reason why Felix has got Paul in prison. It's to appease the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are the most powerful pressure group, a very powerful pressure group. And Felix is trying to make friends. So he leaves Paul in prison. But as readers, Paul wants us to know this, that Roman justice, the reign of the goddess Justitia, is compromised by unjust Roman governors. This is very important for our story. Roman justice is compromised. Now, before we leave Felix, let's just make one more observation. Just see that Paul calls Felix to account. It's quite brave. Have a look at verse 25 and just see how Paul encounters this Roman governor. Verse 25, "As Paul discoursed on righteousness," it's another word for justice, "self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now.'" And the story is that Felix and his wife Drusilla called Paul into their presence, and Paul preached at him, and he called him to account, to justice, to self-control. And we tuck that away too as we walk through this important story, that Paul encounters them verbally with some truth-telling. Well, it's time to move on though. There's a change in governor. Governor Felix finishes his term, and now Governor Festus is in power in Caesarea. And these two coins here are remarkable. They're minted by Governor Festus, the procurator of Judea, a province that extends all the way down to Jerusalem. But if you see on the map here on this slide, Festus, on his third day of reign, makes a journey to Jerusalem. And of course, he's meeting the powerful Jewish leaders. And what the Jewish leaders do now is they make a second assassination plot. The first assassination plot was when Felix was governor, but now here's a second assassination plot. They say to Festus, "Can you bring Paul to Jerusalem?" And their plan is to ambush Paul on the journey, just as in the first plan, and to kill him on the road between Caesarea and Jerusalem. "Can you bring Paul to Jerusalem?" they say to the new procurator Festus. Porcius Festus is his full name. Anyone inspired to name their new kids? Matt and Heather, tuck that away. Porcius Festus. Anyone grow up with the Asterix comics? Those names ring true, don't they? But the story is that Festus, who doesn't know power relations in the province very well as yet, he says, "Nah, you come to Caesarea, we'll have a trial there." So they travel north on the map, they travel north to Caesarea, and the Jewish leaders, the Jewish elders, come with Festus to Caesarea for a trial. Now, would you just put your eyes, now we're in chapter 25, on verse 9, please. And have a look, because Festus changes his tune. Festus changes his tune in verse 9, if you have a look, of chapter 25. It says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor," you see, that's a very important line. He's wishing to do the Jewish leaders a favor. "He said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges before me?'" And what Luke wants us to know is Festus has changed his mind. And a New Testament scholar who's written this brilliant commentary by the name of Tannehill, he comments on this and he says that Festus, the new governor, is quickly learning about power relations in his province. He's begun to realize the immense power of these Jewish leaders. So while at first, this scholar says, while at first Festus didn't grant their request, he hadn't realized who he was dealing with. Now he's willing to send Paul to Jerusalem, really for fear of these Jewish leaders. And again, we know as readers that Roman justice is being undermined for the sake of political gain, for the sake of the reputation of the governor. And now Paul speaks, because Paul, the apostle, standing before Festus as a Roman citizen, has a legal card up his sleeve. Does anyone know what Paul's legal card up his sleeve is? Can someone call it out? Dirk. He can go to Caesar. That's right. He can appeal to Caesar, the highest court in the land. Not everyone can, but Paul's a Roman citizen because he was born in Cilicia, a Roman province. So he says, "I appeal to Caesar. You can't bring charges against me if they don't hold." He calls Festus once again. He calls Festus subtly for an unjust judge. And he appeals to Caesar. Now I think our point as readers, what Luke wants us to see is this, that the Roman rulers are looking clownish. They're open to bribes. They're folding to pressure groups. And personal interest dominates. And while Caesar's law courts have the appearance of power, right? They have the appearance of power. Roman justice is derailed by unjust judges. And while they have the appearance of power, they are weak before Jewish power groups. But by contrast, and I love this, Paul's sensible, godly presence, in a strange way, towers above them, in a subversive way, for those who have eyes to see. It's really beautiful. So now I want to answer the question that we started with. If we could grab the next slide. I've put the question four ways. What are today's cultural forces? What in these cultural forces brings glory to God? What in them opposes God? And how can the church bear witness to Christ's life-giving reign? And as we speak about rulers and forces in culture, I want to, as we're moving towards sponsoring a refugee family in January, February, I want to keep our focus there, and I want to speak specifically about Canadian politics and recent refugee legislation as we consider powerful cultural forces 2012. Now, in June 2012, legislation Bill C-31 received royal assent. And it's not too long a piece of legislation, but here are three important points that significantly change the lives of refugees in Canada. For the worse, I think. First, hearings for claimants from designated countries of origin, and that means countries that seem safe, like, say, Mexico. Anyone, any refugee who makes a claim from, say, Mexico, a safe country, so to speak, will be held, their hearing will be held within 30 or 45 days. They've got to face the judge, they've got to face the board within 30 or 45 days. And people who work with refugees, and some of them are my friends, that's not enough time to prepare a case. It's not enough time for documents to be posted. from those countries. It's not enough time to get a case so that an adequate hearing can occur. A second part of the legislation is that a large slice of refugees who come to the Canadian shores will be incarcerated, and that's going to be legislated that they have to be detained. It seems to be that includes people who don't have sufficient documentation. Of course, people fleeing war zones often don't have that. It includes people who arrive often in big groups or on boats. They'll be mandatorily detained, and that could be for some time. And then third piece of this legislation is that these people who are irregular arrivals, they don't have their documentation or they arrive on boats or in big groups, if you're that kind of person, you can't apply for permanent residence for 5 years. And the point is that you can't sponsor family to come and join you. So let me just put flesh on that. Last night we had a party, a birthday party in our family. And some of you were there at the party. And there was dancing and it was fun. But at that party was a lady who's been in Canada for 30 days, for 1 month. And she's a refugee. She's fled from an Arabic country. And this woman, the 30 days she's been in Canada, has spent 2 of the weeks in detention. And one of those weeks was in Surrey prison with criminals. And she's a normal woman. She's got a husband. And I think she might be an irregular arrival, which means her husband can't join her for 5 or 6 years under the new legislation. She's a fun person. She's a reasonable dancer. She's a nice person, just like you and me. And this is legislation that our country has signed into royal assent in June this year. It affects good people who we know. It may well affect the family that we're sponsoring. Now I want to speak more broadly on the basis of this passage and speak about politics and church. Because I think that there is a cultural norm in Christian churches, particularly in the US, but also in Canada and Australia, particularly in evangelical churches, less so in Reformed churches, where it's not admissible to talk about politics in the context of the Christian community, certainly in the context of church. So on the basis of the passage, I want to talk about that now, particularly thinking about January, February and sponsorship and the light of the passage. First of all, we need to understand that we can do justice as a church and we can be generous as individuals. But we can't affect, with that kind of generosity and justice, some of the things that this legislation does. We can't do that. This lady was in prison, and even if I'm generous, it doesn't help it. In other words, legislation and politics affects people. And in a democratic country, we have a responsibility regarding legislation. And let me just say as well, as CRC members who are sponsoring refugees, that because of current policy in the last 12 months, if we put our hand out and said, we'd love to sponsor another family, we probably wouldn't get them. Because refugee sponsorship has been sliced as refugee families simply are not allowed into Canada. And people who want to sponsor refugees like us simply don't there are not refugees being let in for us to sponsor. I hope we'll get someone in January, February, but we may not. I think it's been slashed by about 90%. It's huge. So it's important that we are generous and do justice. But justice is also done at a national level, at a political level. That's the first point. Here's the second point. The second point is the Bible is political. Paul is calling Festus and Felix for the unjust judges that they are. And if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you will know that the ministry of the prophets is to the kings. And one of the most powerful verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 22:16, if you want to jot it down. 22:16 in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah eyeballs King Jehoiakim, a man who has power over his life, and he says, "Your father, Josiah, the king, defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" So that's the second point. The first is practical. The second is biblical. The Bible is political. And here's the third point. This is our tradition. The lordship of Christ over all of life, over every aspect of culture. And here is Abraham Kuyper, who lived in Holland 100 years ago. And Abraham Kuyper, because his concern that all of culture would be brought under the reign of Christ, became Prime Minister of Holland. And he wrote this: "One desire has been the ruling passion of my life. One high motive has acted like a spur upon my mind and soul." Kuyper wrote, "And sooner than I should seek escape from the sacred necessity that is laid upon me, let the breath of life fail me. It is this, that in spite of all worldly opposition, God's holy ordinances shall be established again in the home, in the school, and in the state," that means the country, "for the good of the people, to carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation, the ordinances of the Lord, to which the Bible and creation bear witness, until the nation pays homage again to God." Put that in your reform pipe and smoke it. Christians in politics, because Christ is Lord of all his world. And here's something else I want to say now. There's three reasons why we need to be politically engaged. Here's the third thing I want to say. That the most pressing concern of the Bible when it comes to the life of a nation, the most pressing concern of the Bible is justice for the vulnerable. And I want to demonstrate that very quickly by flipping to Job chapter 31. Would you come here with me, please? Job chapter 31. Sorry, Proverbs 31. It's just after Psalms. Proverbs 31, just after Psalms. Proverbs 31, just after Psalms. I'm going to read from verse 1. It's instructions for a king, King Lemuel. Have a look at the first verse there of chapter 31 of Proverbs. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. So it's about kings. Let's go down to verse 8 now. This is the instruction for a king. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. It's about the life of a nation. It's about power. It's said to a king. And it shows the shape of God's heart for society. Justice for the vulnerable, I think, is the primary concern. Not the only concern, but the primary concern. So what I want to say to wrap up is this, that the Bible is not partisan. The Bible isn't voting for a party all its life, whether it be right or left. The Bible is concerned about justice. It's concerned about Christ's reign. And I think it's critical as we bear testimony to the lordship of Christ in Canadian, Australian, US society, that we are politically engaged, that we are well-read, that we are assessing legislation and policies and parties in the light of Scripture and voting accordingly. And I want to say that I think that it is appropriate and good for churches to be writing letters to their local politicians. It's appropriate and good for churches to be creatively speaking out and making ourselves heard, calling attention to the better, more life-bringing reign of Christ. Voting matters for Christians. Voting matters for Christians. Let me say this too, to the teenagers and the young adults. Teenagers and young adults, we're looking to you. Now, I think this passage is calling you to grow into young people who have Christ's heart for this country, Christ's heart for his whole world, particularly regarding vulnerable people. And I know that it's teenagers and young adults that are the people that can speak prophetically and are the generation that can change cultures. I am really scared that our current generation of teenagers and young adults is comatosed by nonsense like Facebook. We need you to have your head and mind in things that matter to God and to be mobilized into God's world. for justice, calling attention to the reign of Christ. This week, a member of our church, a lady, a friend of mine from our church, said to me that she goes to the cenotaph every year. She doesn't miss it. There at the cenotaph, she prays for freedom. Freedom for all people, especially for vulnerable people. That's what soldiers in Canada, in Australia, and South Korea fought for. Freedom for all people. That's what Christ has secured in his death and resurrection. Amen.